Well, good evening, everybody. Great to be with you. Do you want to know the best tip that I've ever heard to do with kids' ministry? You ready? Treat them as though they're people. Good tip. Seems so obvious, and yet from experience, it can be so easy to forget as you're trying to do all the things that you do. That little fidgety six-year-old with his finger up his nose is a person just like you. And I was reminded of this gold nugget just this week as I've been looking at the book of Amos and this chapter 5, because you know what? It's easy to make exactly the same mistake when it comes to God as well, to forget that he's a person that we're dealing with, so that we end up treating him kind of transactionally, depersonally, as if he's something that we need to do rather than a someone. And I'm not just talking about people out there in the world. Obviously, they don't treat God as a person. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christian people like you, like me. People who know and love the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about it. What do? We get together in groups. We sing his praises. We hear his voice. We tell him we love him, and then we ignore him for the rest of the week. Or we start the day with him before putting him back in the box and getting on with things on our own. We keep our headphones on. We keep our minds so busy with work, with music, with Netflix, with whatever, that there's actually no space for him there at all. Actively engaging in behavior at times that we know that he hates, as though he's not there, as though somehow we can just switch him off. Until, of course, the day comes when we find ourselves in trouble, or we sense our vulnerability and we suddenly, having exhausted all other possibilities, we suddenly cry out, help, 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 in desperate need. It's a funny way to treat a person, don't you think? I mean, how would you feel if you were treated that way by someone you love? That's not a relationship, is it? That's the NRMA helpline. Because the fact is, friends, something that we must never forget, that God is a someone. He's not a something. He's a person who longs to be known as he really is, to be listened to be allowed into our lives rather than to be pushed away. And we see this very clearly in today's passage, Amos chapter 5, a passage which is really a showcase of God's personhood in one of the most unlikely situations you could ever imagine, as God basically announces the death of his people Israel. For all of a sudden, in the midst of deep darkness and gloom, Yahweh, the personal living God of the Bible, suddenly reveals himself in a flash of glory which lights up the darkness and brings fresh hope to his people, where he says basically something like this: remember who I am, O Israel, and remember what I can do for you. For even now, if you seek me, you will live. Well, friends, it's a mighty passage. I do hope you're strapped in. But interestingly, it's also a passage which has caused problems for commentators who've struggled to know what to do with the extraordinary power and beauty of the words that we find in verses 7 to 9. At first glance, chapter 5 seems relatively straightforward. If you just have a look with me, we hear a crushing announcement, verses 1 to 3. There's a call to action. Seek my face and live, verses 4 to 9, followed by a somewhat confounding response from Israel, verses 10 to 17. But actually, it's not quite as simple as that. For all of a sudden, in verses 7 to 9, there's this burst of brilliance, which jumps out of the page almost. I wonder if you noticed it when it was read to us earlier by Jared, which of course some to scratch their heads and say, what's going on? What's this doing here? Some scholars claim that this is a hymnic piece or a doxology, a hymn of praise, which doesn't really belong and has been somewhat clumsily stitched into the context without any regard for what else is going on. In fact, the NIV goes so far as to put brackets around verses 8 to 9, as if to say, you know what, it's not that important. That's not really what this passage is all about. Actually, friends, I want to suggest that it's exactly what this passage is about. It is the main thing. And we see this by, if we have a closer look at the structure, by how this whole chapter has been brilliantly put together and arranged into a chiasm. That is, remember the Greek letter X, which places these incredible words right at the very center. Just have a look. Hopefully you can see it on your screens. We have a lament, verses 2 to 3, followed by an appeal, seek the Lord and live, verses 4 to 6, a warning, a description of God, the God who turns chaos to order, in verse 8. And then finally, the Lord is his name, right at the center before we move back through the pattern again, a description of the Lord who turns strength to destruction, another warning, a further appeal, and a lament to finish with. It's a brilliant structure. What's the point? Well, basically, God is saying by all of this something like, you know what? Know who I am. Understand the God that you are dealing with here. This is me. Know me. Well, let's take a closer look. Basically, there are three things that we're going to see today that God wants us to know about him. And the first one is this. Know how I feel about the death of the wicked. Know how I feel about the death of the wicked, verses 1 to 3. Let's read it together. Hear this word, God says, that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with none to rise her up. For thus says the Lord, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out with 100 will have only 10. In a sense, there's nothing new in these words, is it? We've heard this again and again. The lion has roared. God has announced judgment on the house of Israel for what they've done. So that what we have here is really a summary of the message so far. Israel would fall, never to rise again, having been abandoned by the one who once helped her and left like a shattered wreck, a literal fraction, a tenth, verse 3, of its former glory. Like the leftover bits and pieces you might find after a sheep had been ripped apart by a lion, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. It's horrific. But we've seen it before, and yet there is something new here. For in the middle of this announcement of Israel's upcoming and impending death, God suddenly tells us clearly for the first time how he feels about this. Now, of course, you'd have to be pretty emotionally tone deaf to miss the power of the emotions that we've already seen throughout Amos, the howls of anguish, the outrage at Israel's abuse of its privilege in chapter 2, that the grief and regret we see in God's constant refrain in chapter 4, and yet you did not return to me. But here in chapter 5, verse 1, God spells it out for us clearly by labeling this whole word a word of lamentation or lament. According to the Oxford Dictionary, lamentation describes a passionate expression of grief, most often born of regret or mourning. In the words of another commentator, it's a response to the loss of a loved one or a friend. How does God feel about this coming disaster? Is he happy about it? Yes, they're finally getting what they deserve. Is he indifferent? It's no big deal either way. God says, let me tell you how I feel about it. It breaks my heart. He grieves at what is about to happen to his daughter, the virgin Israel. What a tender and moving description. He mourns the loss of his precious child who he'd showered with such love, with an intensity that only a mother or father could understand. He put so much hopes on her, and none of them were going to come to fruition now. He laments her downfall. How can I bear it? Do you know, for many years, the idea of a God who feels deep emotions like this is something that the church really struggled with, didn't quite know what to do with it. Because for the ancient Greeks, and remember, in the early days of the church, they had a huge influence on how we read the Bible. For the ancient Greeks, the passions, as they called them, were viewed as irrational and lower human urges, which needed to be subjected and put away. They're expressions of weakness and finitude, and they certainly had no place in the Godhead. God was not a God who feels like that. He's impassible, perhaps you've heard that word. A God who does not feel, who is not affected by anything. So that any description of grief or anger or pain, and by the way, they're all the way through the Bible, it had to be explained away or kind of written off somehow as a figure of speech, as if it didn't really describe the reality of what was going on in God. Listen to John Calvin on this. He says this: therefore, whenever we hear that God is angered or sad, we ought not to imagine any emotion in him, but rather to consider that this expression has been taken from our own human experience. Do you see what he's saying? While it might say that God feels sorrow and pain, as we see here in this passage, it doesn't actually mean that, Calvin is saying. Wow. Not even the great Calvin got everything right. Friends, do you want to know why God tells us here that he grieves over the fate of sinners, even sinners he's about to judge? Because he does. Because while he's a God of infinite joy and delight, he's also someone who feels profound regret and pain and sadness. Each and every time someone turns their back on him, it breaks his heart. And he wants us to know this, to be clear on this, so that we don't make the dreadful mistake of thinking that just because he is a God who sends sinners to hell, that it must mean somehow that he enjoys it, that he takes a perverse kind of pleasure, a schadenfreude, in their downfall, rejoicing. Because he doesn't. Yes, he will send sinners to hell because that is what they deserve. That is what justice requires. But it brings him no pleasure whatsoever, but only pain and grief. As we see, I think, most eloquently in the tears of Jesus, if you remember, as he approaches Jerusalem, this city which is about to kill him. Luke chapter 19, verse 42. Oh, if only you had known, he says, the things that make for peace. But it's too late. They're now hidden from your eyes. And the days will come, Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surrounding you and hemming you in on every side, and they will tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you. He's not a monster, our God. He's not a sadist. He's a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Well, the second thing that we see about God from today's passage is that his deepest longing for people is that they seek him, the God of mercy, and live. Don't know why. I want you to imagine if you were to ask the average man and woman who used to be on the street, now of course is locked down at home, if you ask them what they thought God wanted from them fundamentally, what sorts of things do you think you might hear? What might they say? Perhaps they'd talk about the need to try harder, to be good, be a bit kinder, be a bit less selfish, that kind of thing. You know, the sorts of things that a boss, an employer might expect from his employees. But that's not what we hear from God, is it? That's not what he wants, not what we see in this passage. Here they are, God's people Israel, at the very end of their history. They've screwed up everything. They've blown every opportunity God has given them to repent. And yet even now, his one great desire is that the relationship between them might not be over yet. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. Don't go looking for a substitute, in other words, a crutch or an idol. In the ancient world, Bethel and Gilgal were places that were honored by time and tradition. Gilgal was, of course, where Israel had first entered into the promised land, Joshua chapter 4. Bethel, that means house of God. That's a great, significant location. And yet God says, tradition won't be able to save you now. For Gilgal, the place of entry, shall surely go into exile. It's going to become a place of exit. And Bethel, the house of God, shall become nothing. In other words, your idols cannot save you now, but I can. So seek me. Seek the Lord and live, he says, lest he break out like fire and devour the house of Joseph with none to quench it. Seek me, in other words, he's saying, rather than anyone or anything else. Because if you don't, you will perish. But if you do, you will live. This is an amazing turnaround, don't you think? It's one of the most extraordinary turnarounds in the whole Bible. God follows up his announcement of final and irreversible judgment, verses 1 to 3. Israel will fall and never rise again. With, in the very next verse, an appeal to seek him and live. Don't you think that's amazing? Oh, won't you come back, he's saying. Oh, please come to me. Won't you repent? Because that is what repentance is all about. It's a turning not just away from our idols, it's a turning towards God. As we see, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Won't you come back because it's not too late, he says. Well, some commentators have attempted to explain away this very abrupt juxtaposition, yeah, this message of death and this promise of life. As though verses 4 to 6 are basically, they're kind of, again, being stitched badly into the wrong place, right? They're the message of young Amos, what he once used to say while it still was not too late and a chance to repent. And now it's too late, too bad. But I don't think that's right. I think that God says what he says here at this time when he does because he means it. It's still true. Yes, the Titanic is about to go down. The ship has hit the iceberg. There's no stopping it now. And yet, even though judgment has been announced, even though God is like a lion crouching over his people, about to devour the prey, and yet, if they only hear this warning and repent, respond by turning back to their God, one by one. Then like the thief on the cross, hundreds of years later, they would indeed live. It's true. Not that they wouldn't necessarily be cut down by an Assyrian sword or an axe in a few generations. It's not as though Amos is some kind of ancient prosperity gospel preacher here. There's no promise that they won't suffer, that they won't, maybe even that they won't even die. But the promise is this, even when they do, they would indeed live. In the sense that the Lord who was now against them would forgive all their transgressions and welcome them back into his family, that they might be with him and enter into his rest and live forever and ever and ever and ever in his presence. Do you see, friends, it's a promise of eternal life. It's the promise that we hear in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous will live by faith, you see. It's a promise that we still hear today. It's that God speaks to each one of us today through Jesus, who has now made it all possible. Do you remember the New Testament reading? That wonderful reading. Come to me, Jesus says. And this is Jesus, not the Father here. This is Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, seek me and live, do you see? Because while, you know what, all kinds of things have changed between the days of Amos and the days that we're in today in COVID Sydney, God hasn't changed. He remains a God of mercy, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, as his name describes Exodus 34:6. A God who always forgives those who turn to him. That's who he is. That's what he's like. That's what he always does. So that if you turn to him today, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, you can be absolutely sure that you will live. For the third and final thing we see about this God is the fact, verse 3, that he is the God of the impossible. He is a God who is able to transform all things, verses 7 to 9. Why should Israel seek the Lord? Well, as we've just seen, partly because of his mercy. But also, Amos says, because of his capacity to bring transformation, to change any situation you can imagine. Consider the difference, Amos says, between you, Israel, verse 7, and God, verses 8 and 9, between what you can achieve and what he can do. For while you, verse 7, you turn justice to wormwood, you make what is sweet and good bitter. While you cast down righteousness to the earth, perverting and humiliating it. In other words, while you make a mess, that's what you do. So that things quickly degenerate and turn to chaos. But God, verse 8, he made the universe. Pleiades and Orion, he turns, and it's the same word in verse 7, he turns the darkness into morning, the day into night. He calls the waters of the sea to come to him, and then he pours them out again on the surface of the earth. In other words, he is the Lord. He is the one completely in charge of all things, who brings chaos into order, who transforms all things for the good. That is who you are dealing with, brothers and sisters. Do you think your situation is hopeless, desperate, impossible? Yes, he says, Israel, of course it is. Without me, there is no hope. But there's hope because you know me. For the Lord is my name, and I can do anything. So seek me now and just see what I will do with your sin, with your troubles, with your despair. But do it, because if you don't, if you do not come to me now, he says, if you think you can keep your distance, then you've got another thing coming. For I'm also he, verse 9, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that sudden destruction comes upon the fortress and brings it down. I'm a God who brings down the proud and independent. Well, it's an extraordinary word, isn't it? A word which reminds us once again, and it's such a good thing to be reminded of this, of the God who we're dealing with, that the true and living God of the Bible, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's who this God is, who we meet again in Amos chapter 5. A personal God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that they turn from their wickedness and live. Ezekiel verse 18. A God of mercy who stands always ready to forgive and welcome back the sinner who repents. But also a mighty Lord A God with the power to transform any and every situation. A God who can do everything, who can make the dead alive, and who destroys those who don't come to him. Friends, what are you going to do with what you've heard about him today, about this God? Because if we read on in this chapter, Israel didn't listen. We see in verse 10, look at what we're told. They hate him who warns at the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. And I take it that that's not just Amos, the prophet, that's God here. That's what God does. And notice, they hate him because he tries to warn them, because he speaks the truth. All day long he's there saying, seek me and live. And they say, Israel say, nah. Leaving him with no choice but to carry out his sentence. Verse 11, therefore, because of what you've done, because you will not turn, your fancy houses and pleasant vineyards will be taken away. For, verse 12, I know how many and how great are your sins and transgressions. In verse 14 and 15, it's as if he tries one last time to persuade them, oh, seek good and live, which is really the same way of saying seek God and live, because he, of course, he is the source of all good. Who knows, verse 15, it might not be too late. It may be that the Lord will be gracious to the house of Joseph. But there's no response. There's only silence, which would soon be broken, we're told, verses 16 and 17, by the dreadful sound of wailing, of weeping, of mourning. Israel didn't listen. Even right at the end, even with this hope right in their hands, before their eyes. What about you? I don't know what kind of a lockdown you might be experiencing. I don't know what griefs you're going through, what pains you might be feeling right now. I don't know what sins you might be battling with. Maybe right now you're in the depths. You're right at death's door. I don't know. But I do know what God wants you to do right now. He wants you to seek him and live, whoever you are. To stop trying to handle things on your own or turning to idols and leaning on them. Now, he wants you to trust in his mercy and in his capacity, his power to transform whatever it is that you're going through. He's the God of the impossible. So, friends, will you do it? Will you go to him with your loneliness, your fatigue, your brokenness, your addictions? Will you bring him your anxiety, the grief that you're feeling right now about your marriage or the death of a loved one or the end of a cherished relationship? Will you go to him, seek him, bring these things with you? If you've never done it before, well, today is a great day to start. But even if you've been doing it for years, keep doing it today. Go to him. Seek his face. Unplug those earphones. Remind yourself. Go back to his word and remind yourself of his precious promises, of his love for you. And pour out your heart every day like a little child in full assurance that he's so glad to see and hear from you. Maybe it's, Father, it's been such a long time. I almost don't know what to say. I just don't think I can cope anymore, Father. Please, will you help me? Help me not just with whatever it might be that I'm dealing with, but will you help me to go to you more, to share my life, to bring you in more, that I might walk with you all the days of my life? Will you help me do this, Lord, for Jesus' sake? Because you know what? There's nothing better that you could be doing with your time right now than this. There's no better promise than the one we've been given in Christ, the gospel promise of life. And there's no better person friends to hang out with. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you will simply help us this week to draw closer to you, to seek you and live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.